Good morning, everyone. Our passage today comes from, of course, the Gospel of Matthew in our series, Is He the King? The latest installment of our year-long study of the Gospel of Matthew. This is on page 816 of your Pew Bible, if you have the English Standard Version. If you have the New International Version, I'm afraid I don't know what that is. But if you have the, most of the Pew Bibles, I think, are ESV, and you want to open up to page 816 for the reading of God's Word. Page 816, Matthew 12. This is God's word. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is the reading of the Word of God. Thanks be to God. So, we are continuing with Matthew. We began by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, in which Jesus introduces the kingdom, teaches about it. In chapters 8 and 9, then, we saw Jesus begin to bring the kingdom into people's lives. In chapter 10, then, we saw how Jesus commissions the disciples now to bring the kingdom to people for the first time. His disciples are now engaged in what formerly only Jesus did. And in our new series here, Is He the King?, we're looking at chapters 11 and 12. And we are seeing how people are reacting to the bringing of the kingdom, whether by Jesus, whether by the disciples. And we're seeing mixed reactions. We're seeing some people who say yes to the question, "Is He the King?" Yes, He is the King. Others are unsure. still have some questions, and others are pretty sure he's not the king. We looked at John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived prior to Christ, who himself had a little uncertainty about whether Jesus was the king. We looked at unrepentant Jewish cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, in which many miracles were done by Jesus and who yet did not repent. They, it seems, did not think he was the king. Most recently, last week, we looked at how the recognition of the king will come not to those who trust in their wisdom, in their learning, their education, but to those who can set aside their assumptions and be open to new information like little children. And today we will see in our passage, among other things, a vivid example of what happens when those who trust in their wisdom and education, above all else, encounter Jesus. We'll also see how it is possible to, as the old saying goes, mistake the trees for the forest. To mistake the trees for the forest. It means to be so focused on a specific part of the forest that you lose the big picture. And the forest of many trees becomes just about this one tree for you. Figure of speech, of course, but you will hear it often. Don't mistake the forest for the tree. Don't mistake the trees for the forest. Don't lose the big picture. Don't get too caught up in specifics. So we'll see that today as well. We start, though, in verses 1 through 8 in the grain fields, where the hungry disciples of Jesus are plucking and eating. In the day, in Jesus' time, fields, grain fields, had paths. They were somewhat like a park, except that they weren't just for public recreation. The actual grain was being grown there, but they were laid out in such a way that there were paths that you could walk through them. We don't have this image, perhaps, of the disciples sort of pushing aside grain and just walking through this grain field for no apparent reason. They suddenly realize they're hungry and, oh, well, let's start eating. The Pharisees are out there too with them. You know, no one ever asks, what are the Pharisees doing in the grain field? But they're there too because they witness what then happens. Also, and I think this is pretty neat, back in Deuteronomy, Old Testament law book, it is given, there is, you have permission to pluck grain, as the disciples are doing, from a grain field that isn't yours. The disciples are actually not stealing grain here. You can pluck grain as long as you use your hand. It says specifically you can't use a sickle. You can't use a big blade to like get a whole armful of it and start carting it off. That's when it becomes stealing. But if you're just, you know, plucking a little bit like that, like snack food at a party, that's not stealing. So the Pharisees, nevertheless, they find something to bring up, something to mention. Because as we've seen of the Pharisees, they're pretty much already decided that Jesus is not the king. And so they are continuing to look for evidence to support that and to hopefully draw off from him his followers, draw off other people who might still be persuaded by him in some way. So they see the disciples picking the grain and they say, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, for those who may not know, is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments back in the book of Exodus, the core of the moral law given to the Israelites after God delivered them out of Egypt.
It's where you find, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, you will have no other gods before me. And commandment number four is, keep the Sabbath holy. Set aside one day, it happened to be Saturday in the ancient Jewish calendar, but set aside one day of the week in which you will do no work. Neither will your servants do work. Neither will your children. Anyone in your household will do no work. Your animals will do no work on the Sabbath. Put aside one day to make it holy, because God himself created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, not because God had to catch his breath. It's more rest in the sense of he paused and just took in his work. And that's part of what we're to do on the Sabbath, is to pause and just take in, ponder, think about, cherish, rejoice in God's work, his beautiful creation, his salvation of us. And we put aside our normal work, our farming work, our office work, whatever kind of work we're involved in, for that purpose. Now, that is almost verbatim how the Sabbath is described in the Old Testament, in Exodus. Put aside one day, put aside the Sabbath day, one day, 6 days shall you work, on the seventh you shall rest. And no one in your household shall do rest, and that's it. So it's a fairly general principle that God gives. And over time, the Jews, the Israelites, with the best of intentions, drew up more specific rules and regulations by which to understand the Sabbath and what it truly meant to do no work on that day. And so by Jesus' time, this will give you a sense of what it had come down to. This is from the Mishnah, which is a collection of ancient Jewish oral tradition, Jewish law, which would have been in effect around the time that Jesus was there. The principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40. No sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, obviously a very agricultural society we're looking at here, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, with a K, kneading like dough, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, D-Y-E-N-G, spinning, warping, making two spindle trees, weaving two threads, separating two threads in the warp, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer, slaughtering deer, skinning deer, salting deer, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two single letters. That's not like a letter to a friend. That means individual characters. A, B, too late. Erasing in order to write two letters. Building, demolishing in order to rebuild. Kindling, extinguishing fire, hammering, and transferring from one place into another. These are the principal acts of labor that are forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, it's easy for us to laugh at that. I get a giggle out of it myself, but we do want to keep in mind that this was done by pious people who believed they were honoring God in being so specific, in helping their fellow Jews, their fellow God believers, to honor the Sabbath properly. So when we look at the grain field situation with the disciples here, the Pharisees see the disciples
plucking heads of grain, and they say, reaping. They're reaping, and technically they are. When they see them rubbing the grain head in their hands, that's winnowing. When they see them separating the wheat from the chaff, even if it's only a single grain of wheat, that's threshing. Not all threshing is done in a threshing floor, in a big combine, on a mass scale. Just because they're doing it one by one, it's still, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, reaping, winnowing, and threshing, which are forbidden on the Sabbath. It's as simple as that. So, is he the king? Is Jesus the king? I don't know. His disciples are behaving unlawfully. They are breaking the law as they had understood it. Now, what's interesting is that in response, Jesus doesn't say, you're taking the law too seriously, just relax. He doesn't say that. There is an implicit acknowledgement by Jesus that his disciples are engaged in unlawful behavior. He does not gainsay that accusation. What he does say, though, in his response, he says, in so many words, the law, lawful, law. Let's talk about the law. The law is part of God's word. 1 Samuel 21 is also part of God's word, in which King David, then on the run from King Saul, was hungry, needed food for his men, and went to the temple, the house of God, and asked the priest there if he had anything to eat, and the priest let him have the bread of the presence, which was a bread that was made every week as a symbolic offering to God. It was placed on a special gold table, and it was only to be eaten by the priests of the temple following week when it was time to make a new loaf. It was an offering to God. It was not just, you know, let's make some bread, or we're having people over later, let's make some bread. This is the temple. This is an offering to God. It was only lawful for the priests to eat it, and yet David eats it. Another part of God's word is Numbers 28, verses 9 through 10, in which the priests of the temple must work to make a burnt offering on the Sabbath every week. They must work to make a burnt offering on the Sabbath, according to Numbers 28, 9 through 10. You don't have to turn to it yourself. Let me just read it for you quickly. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. The priests, and one imagines Jesus maybe putting air quotes on the word that he uses, the priests profane the Sabbath every week as part of their temple duties. That's in God's word. And yet they are guiltless. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Another part of God's word, Jesus continues, is Hosea 6:6, which is where that quote comes from in verse 7 of Matthew 12. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. And Jesus has used it before in Matthew's gospel, in fact. This is the second time it appears. And that's part of God's words too. I, God, desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've instituted the sacrifice. God did institute the sacrifices for his people as a symbolic reminder of their need to atone for their sin. Not because God was hungry. Not because God liked sacrifices. Some big game hunter wants to put trophies of the animals he's killed up on his wall. That's not the God of the Bible.
He desires mercy, not sacrifice. So Jesus here, in response to the Pharisees, references three incidents in the Bible that the Pharisees have apparently lost sight of. They've focused so much on the individual tree or clump of trees called the law, specifically the law of the Sabbath, that that's all they can see now. And they look at the disciples in the grain fields and they just see lawbreakers. They don't think of the priests in the temple who break the Sabbath every week doing the work of God. They don't think of King David, who was given mercy by a God who is merciful and does not want sacrifice. They forget about that. They have lost sight of the forest. They've become focused just on this one clump of trees. And that's what Jesus is drawing their attention to and our attention to. Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees here, is saying that the law is important. Again, Jesus doesn't say they're not breaking the law. His point is that God's word is not just the law. The law is an important part of it, but it's not just the law. It's not reducible to the law, because that's what the Pharisees have done. And we see a continuation of this idea in our next episode. In the passage, Jesus goes on from the grain fields to their synagogue. Matthew is not really specific about when or where this takes place, but it's sometime after, close to the grain field episode. And Matthew is linking them not because he's writing a literal history of Jesus' itinerary, but more he's trying to make a point here about God's word and about Jesus. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. It's the same issue, right? It's virtually almost verbatim the same question. The Pharisees are there. They ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the only reason they put it in the form of a question is because Jesus hasn't done anything yet. In the grain field episode, the disciples were already plucking the grain. So they said, you're doing something unlawful. They're doing something unlawful. Here, they suspect that Jesus sees the man with the withered hand and may heal him. And so they anticipate him by saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We know what you're thinking. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's the same basic issue. Jesus doesn't give the same response, though. He doesn't just say, remember King David, think of the priests in the temple, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Same basic issue, but different response. But Jesus makes the same point, just in a different way. The point being that God's word is not reducible to the law, that you have lost the forest for the trees. Jesus makes the point simply by saying, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of course you will. And so you're saying that if a person falls into a hole or is suffering in some way, that just because it's the Sabbath, we shouldn't help them, we shouldn't heal them, we shouldn't ease their suffering in some way? Now, Jesus will later in Matthew 22 be explicit about this. In Matthew 22, which we'll get to in a couple months, that's the episode, maybe some of you know it, where guy comes up to him and says, what's the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment in the Bible? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's two, really. On these, Jesus says, all the rest of the law depends. And the Apostle Paul, in the letters of the New Testament, we'll take it even further. In the letter to the church at Galatia, he'll say that you can actually reduce it all down to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law can be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself, because, of course, in doing so, we are loving God. And it is because we love God that we are able to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is the purpose, then, of the law. not to just rein us in, not to just hold us back, not a bunch of rules and regulations that we have to follow, not just a bunch of rules and regulations anyway, but a guide to godly living. The law, in all its forms, in all its commandments, the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, all of them, is a guide to godly living. How to love God, how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so Jesus is saying, there's a man here with a withered hand. He's suffering. Yes, he's not going to die today. But what are you waiting for? If you want to fulfill the law, the purpose of the law, to live in a more godly way, to love your neighbor as yourself, what are you waiting for if you have the power to heal him as Jesus does? And so, of course, he just says, stretch out your hand, and he heals him, even though it's on the Sabbath. Now, again, we want to be careful about what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus doesn't say, never mind the Sabbath, just do good. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, never mind the law, just do good. Jesus still upholds the law because the law is part of God's word. And as Jesus told us in chapter 5 of Matthew, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he even uses the word lawful in reply. Which one of you has a sheep? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus works within the context of God's word, but the whole context of it. Not just this. Not just these trees. And you see it even in Jesus' response, how he doesn't answer, he changes a crucial word in his response to them, doesn't he? He doesn't say, they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. He gives them a little elbow in the ribs there. Yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Let's not miss the point here, guys, is, you know, what he's saying. Because the Pharisees can just only see this. Healing is, you know, forbidden here. And so Jesus is also not saying that doctors cannot rest on the Sabbath. It's another reason he changes the word heal to good. Because he doesn't want to just match their legalism with legalism of his own. He doesn't want to just out-bureaucratize them. He's saying, again, big picture. Do good. The purpose of the law is to lead us to love God more and thereby to love our neighbors as ourselves more. Healing is not required on the Sabbath. You haven't profaned the Sabbath if you haven't healed someone. It's just allowable. If you have the opportunity, if it presents itself and you have the means to heal someone, do it. It's lawful. It's lawful. You see, brilliant, really, how Jesus keeps the context of the law, but shows them, expands it at the same time, you know, shows them how they've shrunk it down, have the Pharisees. They've shrunk it to just these one or few trees here in front of them, and they've lost sight of the whole forest. And now we see this again in the final passage of today's passage, completely different issue, obviously. We're no longer talking about the Sabbath. But in this case, the question, is he the king, still applies. Because Jesus has withdrawn because he realizes that the Pharisees are now plotting to kill him. And it's almost as though in this verses 15 to 21 here that Matthew is addressing the reader and addressing the reader's question of whether Jesus is the king or not. Because what he presents is Jesus not acting very kingly at first glance. He's aware that he has enemies now who are plotting against him, and so he retreats. I mean, sometimes it's strategic to retreat, but you know, still, it kind of feels odd. Why doesn't he stay and fight, you know, if he's the king, the great warrior deliverer that the people were expecting? And many followed him. Many followed him. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. He healed them and said, don't tell anyone? Is he the king? Why the secrecy? And Matthew says immediately, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. We're back in God's word. The prophet Isaiah. Jesus, once again, this is another demonstration by Matthew to show us how dearly Jesus upholds God's word. Whether he's talking about Sabbath behavior with the Pharisees or whether he is behaving in a very unking-like way in his actions, because the words of the prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. This was really the main point that almost everyone had overlooked, had forgotten about in Jesus' time when he came to them. Most of the people, even his disciples, were saying, you know, when do we ride into Jerusalem? When do we overthrow the Romans? When do we punish all of Israel's enemies and make everything great and beautiful again? And they'd forgotten passages like Isaiah, in which the king comes first as a servant, first meekly, humbly. First he will be rejected by men, scorned, killed by them. When he comes on the second time, as we see in the book of Revelation, that's when the judgment and the fire will come. But John the Baptist had spoken back in Matthew 3 about how John baptized with water. He is coming, who after me, who is mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Basically, people look at Jesus and they say, where's the fire? John looked at Jesus and said, where's the fire? I'm in prison here. Could use a little fire now, Jesus. And so he sends his disciples, are you the one, or is there someone else coming? It's striking how absent the Isaiah passage seems to be from people's minds. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So Jesus, once again, is upholding, living by, revering the Word of God. Now, for us, the message here, the takeaway, as it were, is, as we've seen, we want to take God's word in its entirety. And that's a lot. Yes, I realize. It's more than a weekend's work. But that's why it's part of the walk of a Christian, part of the lifetime process of growing in faith, is to grow in the knowledge of God's word, because as we do, we grow in the knowledge of God. And we begin to see the forest and not just the trees. Because the Pharisees are not the only ones who lose the forest for the trees. The Pharisees are not the only ones who become focused just on one individual tree, one individual part of God's word, and lose the bigger picture, forget that our God is a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. We want rules. Our hearts, our sinful hearts, we want rules. We want just a single tree to have to focus on, not a whole forest full of them. We want instructions to follow so that we can know, rather than having to trust, that we're good with God. We want a guarantee. Why do we want a guarantee? Because the stakes are high. Let's be honest. When we talk about faith, when we talk about God, we're talking about life and death, judgment, the afterlife, heaven and hell. The stakes couldn't be higher. It's hard for us not to want to reduce it just to a single tree or two or three. We want precision. And so, in our quest for precision, just like the Pharisees, we have a tendency to overemphasize certain sins. We look at this sin about sexual behavior and say, well, that draws all our focus. And we forget that we're to love our neighbor as they are. Not for what they are, but as they are. Or we overemphasize certain doctrines. We just think that we're saved by faith, which we are, which is key, which is crucial, but which can very easily lead to a passive sense of love, a passive sense of behavior. I'm saved by faith, so I don't need to do anything, because if I did, that would be trying to earn my salvation by works. We focus just on that one tree, and we forget the other part of the forest where James in the New Testament says that faith without deeds is dead. We focus on particular commands. You know, well, I'm not breaking this commandment, so I'm good. I'm not breaking this commandment, so I'm good. And yes, it's good not to murder people. It's good not to cheat on your spouse. It's good not to lie. These are all good things. But remember, we're also called not to covet, not to be dissatisfied with what we have and envy what our neighbor has. It's so natural to just focus on one tree or another. And eventually we reach a point where, like the Pharisees, we look at the hungry, we look at the crippled, and possibly we don't see need. We just see lawbreakers. Because we've lost sight of the forest. But the wonderful thing is, even when we do mistake the trees for the forest, God is merciful. He is a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. He is gentle and humble in heart, as we saw last week. He invites us to come to him and learn from him. Isn't that a beautiful word in the context of our salvation, in the context of our Christian walk? Learn. Learn from me, he said last week in the previous passage. Come and learn from me. Learning means making mistakes. You don't learn something if you don't make mistakes. If I'm trying to learn how to ice skate and I never fall, not once, I haven't really learned how to ice skate. I've just gotten incredibly lucky. You learn about balance by losing your balance from time to time. Ah, okay, so I need to not put that leg out quite so much and hold myself this way and... Learning involves making mistakes, otherwise it doesn't even happen. And we worship a God as Christians who invites us to learn from him. Mistakes are allowed, even expected. So when, by God's grace, you do You become made, he makes you aware that you are focusing on the trees instead of the forest. Thank him. Repent of it. And come to him again. Come right back. Keep learning. Because it's a beautiful forest.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, the giver of all good things, we thank you, Father, for this day you've given us, this time to come together. Study your holy word so that we may grow in the knowledge of you. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes, so that we do not reduce the mighty forest of your word to just a few trees, to just the law, to just this person or that event, but that you would constantly drive us, remind us, Father, through your Holy Spirit in our hearts, to pull back and see the entire forest and live out of that wonderful vision that you have given us through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.